Father, we thank you that your word is so much more than information, but it's transformative. And that's what we ask for this day, that as the author of Scripture, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher now. And as we look into Luke 1 and 2 and the songs of Christmas, we pray specifically for today that hope would abound in this place. In Christ's good name, amen. So as is my custom on Saturday afternoons, I venture down to one of several Starbucks that I enjoy going to around here. And I walked in and they didn't have the coffee ready, and so they had to do what they call a pour over. And so I went over and sat down, and it's kind of hot, so I took off my my fleece jacket, and I was still hot, so I took off my long sleeve t-shirt, and I was down to just a t-shirt I had on, and sitting over there in my cowboy boots and my t-shirt and feeling kind of out of place. And they say, your coffee's ready. So I went over to get my coffee, and I noticed the young lady was kind of, it was almost like she was trying not to laugh. It was kind of like a smirk. And I was like, I wanted so bad to go, what are you laughing at? You know, but I had a pretty good idea it was about me. And so I just got my coffee and I went and sat down. And after about 30, 45 minutes, I had to go to the restroom. So I went over to the restroom and I looked in the mirror and I saw this on my shirt. It was a pretty large sticker of Elmo and his buddy there. I don't know who she is. And I had had that on all day because in the morning I was playing with Lexi and we were doing puzzles. And she said, Daddy, would you wear one of these stickers? And I was like, sure, you know, of course, you know, nobody's going to see me. You know, put that thing dead center. And then I forgot about it all day long. So that's why the girl was laughing, because the 48-year-old guy is sending a message there that he loves this. And but it made me think of that message matters. You know, that's why folks will spend millions of dollars at a Super Bowl coming up soon for advertising, because the message matters, and it transforms culture, if you will. And the message of Christmas matters because it, as Gary was just saying, it changes everything. It changes everything. But here's one thing I've learned through the years. Christmas tends to have two polar opposite effects on us in emotion. It's either one of a pursuit of extreme joy and happiness to have the perfect Christmas, or there's a lot of sadness because we can't have the perfect Christmas. We don't have the perfect tree and the perfect this, and we've had loved ones that have gone before us and we miss them at Christmas and all such things. And so one thing that we have to be very careful of as we approach Christmas now is to not buy into the message that we see everywhere that says to have a successful Christmas, you've got to have the perfect tree with the perfect ornaments and the perfect looking this and the perfect that, and you've got to get a Lexus with a big red bow on it. And if you have all that, then you've had a successful Christmas. Because the truth is, it's very few of us are going to have everything go perfectly as planned. But one thing we can have, all of us, is a deliberate reflection on the goodness of Christ and that his arrival changes everything. So we've called this series the Songs of Christmas because Luke 1 and 2 contain four hymns, if you will, that are some more psalm in nature, some more prophetic in nature. But I want you to understand this reality. When Jesus Christ was born on earth, when the incarnation happened, it was like somebody flipped a switch. You know the prophecies that talk about the people living in darkness have seen a great light? It was as if God the Father just flipped on a light and said, go home, you know, go do this thing. Go live a sinless life. Go to the cross. Be the penalty for their sins so that we can have a relationship. And it was like, boom, a light turned on. And what I want you to notice in these two chapters for the next 4 weeks is this, is that everybody was kind of going about their business. Everybody's just kind of doing their thing. They're kind of in the horizontal realm, right? Buying, selling, marrying, dying, having babies, just doing life. But when he came, it was like this explosion back up into the vertical. And all of a sudden, the things that mattered, rightly so or not rightly so, all of a sudden they paled in comparison because, in other words, his arrival just made everybody want to sing. And really, I think a very simplistic definition of worship is singing love songs back to the lover of our soul. Now, I know that doesn't work for some of you, but it works for me. Because the scripture says in Zephaniah that he sings over us, that he takes delight in us as a father or a mother would sing over a child at bedtime, their delight and their joy and their peace and their presence. It's okay. Nothing to be afraid of. There's no boogeyman in the room. I'll sing to you. And so the Father of heaven takes delight in you and me. Not that we're the center of the universe. He is. But that's what makes that even more remarkable, is that the maker of heaven and earth, the one that life is all about, takes such delight and joy in us that he would sing over us. So I think whether we're singing, whatever we're singing, corporately, privately, that when we begin to worship, we really are saying back to him, I love you because you first loved me. In fact, that was my View of Call message last October, is that we love him back when our cup gets full and it tips over and we got something to give him. That's what 1 John 4 is all about. We love him because he first loved us. And so as we begin to look into the text in chapter 1 of Luke, we're going to start with Zechariah, and we're going to paint the picture in these first two verses of verses 5 and 6. It was pretty hopeless. And to explain that, let's just read the text first and we'll just dive right in. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, and he had a wife and the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God and walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. So wherever you find yourself today, some of you came on top of the world and some of you came at the bottom of the pit today because of a variety of reasons. I just wanted you to just join the story here with Zechariah and Elizabeth. They had a pretty bummer beginning here for two reasons. One, it says that a man named Herod was on the throne. Now, that just sounds like words on a page to us, but if you're a Jewish priest, if you're a man of faith who's longed for the prophet's promise to come true that Messiah would come, the fact that he's on the throne means that a son of David is not. And so you've got a pagan king, another occupier of your nation, who is not into your sacrifices, who's not into your prophets, who's not into your promises. And so they're living in this occupied land, and it's just kind of a bummer. So they're doing their thing, but they're doing it under the cloak of oppression, if you will. But secondarily, verse 6 says that she's barren. And I know a lot of you have struggled with infertility possibly through the years, and you know what that feels like as a couple, but may I add a layer to it? One thing that we don't struggle with in infertility in America is what they did is that it was viewed as judgment from God and you had sin in your life. And that's why you had an empty womb. And so for Elizabeth to be childless was a shame to her. And so she's living under this cloak of shame that people think she's got some hidden sin. And her husband puts on his little priestly hard hat and his toolbox and heads to the temple to work. And they're just kind of going through the motions. So they're not on top of the world. And I want you to get that because as we go into his hymn here at the end, I want you to understand they started in a dark spot and that it was the beginning point, and there's hope for all of us in that. And there are three things as we start to walk down the text where they begin to find hope and they begin to see the light turn on at the end of the tunnel. So let's look at what the scripture says in verses 8 and 9. Notice this. It says that, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, that he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. So let's just park there for a minute and make sense of this. There were about 18,000 priests in Israel. Okay, and they were broken up into 24 divisions. And they got to serve at temple 2 weeks a year. And while they were there, they drew lots, and the lucky winner got to go into the Holy of Holies and burn incense, which was a symbol of the prayer and the worship of the people as pleasing to God. So you got a guy who's one of 18,000, broken into 24, who gets 2 weeks a year, and it's his lucky day that his lot is, it's him. And it's like, seriously? I mean, if you can imagine the joy, because this whole Day of Atonement thing where one guy goes into the Holy of Holies to make sacrifice and comes back out and says to everybody, it's all good. It's amazing in there. The presence of God is, wow. You'll never see it, but I'm telling you, it's pretty cool behind the curtain. And so you have this priest, Zechariah, who's standing there and he's thinking, Elizabeth is never going to believe this when I get home. I got to go behind the veil. I got to burn incense. I got to be in the very presence. And so there's this sense of hope that he had to be thinking that my life does have purpose. And I think we find hope in recognizing that no matter what we're going through, your life is full of purpose and meaning and destiny. Your circumstances don't define that. God does. So that when you read scriptures like all things work together for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose, you can be in the midst of something that makes no sense, but you can rest in the designer and the author of those events and to say, I don't get it, but I get you. And all of a sudden there's a measure of hope that comes into your heart and says, I've got purpose. I've got a destiny here. I've got a reason for being here. And that's what the incarnation does for all of us. Eliza's song was so cool on so many levels. The young girl that was singing where the cartoon was being drawn in. And it was so cool because of this. If you're a visual learner, all my visual friends, you'll dig this, right? So they're drawing in black and white, right? Or sepia and something up there. But it's no color. And every verse that comes in, as she sings, the color began to come in. And so every little chapter of that song was starting with a kind of a bleak screen. And when they finished, you know, Joseph's rocking some red and Mary's got blue on and the baby's manger's got color and it's brown. And there's like meaning in the color, in the painting. And sometimes we feel that way, that we're on the black and white side. I just live in the gray and I have no reason to be here. Depression goes through the roof this month nationally. Suicide attempts rise nationally because of everything I mentioned at the beginning. Those are lies. You got to hear me, guys. Those are lies from the enemy, who's the father of lies. He's good at it. He's a pro at it. He's the best at it. And he tells us constantly that I don't have any value, that I'm not good at anything, that I have no purpose. The truth is that you were made in the image of God, and that Christ came to this earth to be the penalty for your sin so that the Almighty could have relationship with you and live within you by his Holy Spirit, and that he's given you a set number of days, Psalm 139 says, to live and move and have your being and to glorify his name. So whether you're a preacher, a plumber, a doctor, a stay-at-home mom, a student, whoever you are, that is irrelevant because your life has purpose, just like Zechariah going, oh, there's like a crazy angel named Gabriel talking to me right now. Elizabeth is going to think I've lost my mind, but this is happening. I guarantee you that he went home a different man than when he walked up. For one thing, we know he goes mute because he doubted. He asked the question, and he got silence until the birth happened. But I just want you to know, beyond all measure of doubt now, that your life has value, and your life has purpose and meaning that goes far beyond what we can see. The second way he found hope is found in verse 10. Look at what it says. It says, and when the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell on him. But the angel said to him, don't be afraid. Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth, she's going to bear you a son, and you're going to call his name John. Now, we know from the story that they're both quite old, and this will be quite miraculous. And I want you to understand something, that Zechariah found hope in prayer. I hate it when I say, or when I hear somebody else say, well, let's just pray. You know? Do you remember the first series that I did with you when I got here last October? It was called FaceTime. And we said, let's take a fresh approach at looking at prayer, that we need to seek the presence of God, C-E, over his presence, T-S. That we need to seek the face of God before we seek his hands. That we seek him rather than his stuff that he could give us, like he's some kind of genie in a bottle. And I want you to notice that Zechariah is just doing his job. And part of his job is prayer. But I can only imagine how many, it's not weeks or months, but how many years that he and his wife held hands again and said, Father, would you give us a child? Would you give us a child? And what he must have felt when he saw an angel, there are only two named in Scripture. Gabriel is this one, and the other is Michael. When Gabriel looks at him and says, hey, the Father's heard your prayer, and you're going to have a son, and I'm going to blow your mind with what I'm going to do. Don't grow weary and seeking the face of God for whatever it is. We're a microwave people. Well, we need to be a crockpot people. And when it doesn't happen in a moment, we give up. We need to be tenacious. We need to be a dog with a bone where we don't let go of it. We seek God's face. We seek God's face. And we, in His presence, find fullness of joy, whether that answer appears as we wish or not. For in the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy. And that's what prayer is. Prayer is taking time to say, I just care more about being in my Father's presence now than I do about getting anything from Him. Just to be with you. Like, this sounds really sappy and syrupy, but I wanted to lean over to these two earlier and say, I can't wait to go home and build a fire and just watch a bunch of movies in our pajamas today. Because cold weather and December just kind of brings that out in your DNA, right? You just want to watch movies and build fire and drink coffee or hot chocolate all day, right? Is it just us? Okay, all right. You're looking at me like I'm an alien. Because I love their presence. I like to just be with them. I just want to hang out with them. More than what I can get from them, I just enjoy being with them. And that's a pitifully pale example of being in the presence of God and finding hope in prayer for whatever it is that we face. But the third point of this is where I want us to really park, is that Zechariah found hope in the promises of God being fulfilled. Look at what it says in the next few verses. Let's just drop down to verse 16. It says, He'll turn many of the children of Israel, speaking about His son, John, to the Lord their God, and He'll go before Him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now, I wish we were in Matthew right now, so it'd be a better demonstration, but turn back to Matthew and just keep going to the last page of the Old Testament. Come on, track with me. Let me hear those pages. Come on, Carmel. There you go. Sounds like snow falling or rain falling. Come on. I want you to see something. You see that page from Malachi, where we're going to read here in a moment, to right here? That's 400 years of prophetic silence. And it says at the very end of Malachi, in chapter 3, verse 1, Behold, I'll send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then if you drop down to the very last verse of the Old Testament, which is Malachi 4, 5, and 6, it says, Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is what Luke is quoting here in Luke chapter 1. And what he's saying is this, is that God promised, it was prophesied through Malachi, and it happened. That he found hope in the faithfulness of God. See, they were prophetic people, but it was silent for 400 years. You hear a sermon every 7 days if you come every week, right? And it's a message from the scripture of the Lord. These are people who are used to men like Elijah and Isaiah and Nahum and Zechariah and Zephaniah and all these other major and minor prophets who would declare messages to the people. And they were sometimes really tough messages like, repent or I'm just going to blow this up and start over. But they were messages. God was speaking to them. And it just goes silent like you got a mute button and you just go, boop. And with the first generation of kids, maybe they're going, Dad, how come we haven't heard any prophetic message like in like 6 years? I don't know, son. And then he dies, and his son dies, and his grandson dies. And then the grandson has grandsons. And the grandson has grandsons. And they say, Papa, we heard of old that men like Isaiah would speak. But how come they don't do that anymore in this square? How come we don't gather at the gates and hear prophets deliver messages anymore? I don't know, son. But again, he'll speak. Just be patient. And so when you catch the first chapter of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you hear statements like, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth, it was like God took the mute button off and it thundered into human history that I kept my promise. I told you I would come, and I did. Because a promise made and kept demonstrates the faithfulness of the giver. So like you, many of you, we have an Advent wreath on the table this month. So we lit the first one last week, the purple one. And it's the prophecy or promise candle, or also known as the hope candle. And as I thought about this week, I thought it's a perfect segue into this message. Because when somebody makes a promise and they keep it, you begin to grow in your trust in them. And what God has done here is fantastic. It's overwhelming. In fact, Zechariah's name means God is remembered. And John, who he'll have in a moment, through Elizabeth will have in a moment, his name is God is Gracious. There's so much wordplay going on. It's just full. It's just rich. And God is just saying, I named you a long time ago, fella, so that you would know when your old wife had a baby that I remembered. Not just you, but I remembered Israel. And I remember the Gentiles to come, that from one of those tribes of Israel, I would bring Messiah, the line of the tribe of Judah, who would come as a lamb and as a baby. And what God just says over and over and over is, you can trust me. I'm faithful and I'm true. And aren't you glad that he's immutable, that he won't change, that he shouldn't change? When you're perfect, why should you? We need to change in all of our ways. We need to grow and grow. Not so with Christ. Not God. Not so with God the Father, Son, and Spirit. And so there's hope in the promise and the faithfulness of God. And so let's look at what he sings. Let's look at the hymn, if you would. Flip over to the end of chapter 1, where it says, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied this. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. Now listen, can I just stop for a second? This guy's been mute for months. He hasn't been able to speak. And when his tongue is loosed, he prophesies this hymn, if you will, that we now call the Benedictus. Because in 400, a fellow named Jerome translated the Bible into Latin. And Benedictus is the first word in Latin here for blessed be. And so I want you to just soak on this for a second and hear that the ancient Hebrew prophecy that's fulfilled, the joy of this old man who's got a boy who's going to be the forerunner to Christ, and the light got turned on, and music just is filling the earth, if you would. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, you'll be called the prophet of the Most High, for you'll go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. I want to pray for you, not as an offertory prayer. I just want to pray for you who are secretly hopeless today. For those of you who are secretly sad and depressed for whatever reason, from missing someone to losing a job, for a thousand different reasons, for not having stuff that the television tells you you should have to have the perfect Christmas, whatever it might be. I know you're here, and I know there are a lot of you because we're sampling of the population as a whole. And I just want to pray for the wind of the Holy Spirit to breathe hope into you. So let's do that. Grab your neighbor's hand if you're comfortable, or your heart if you're comfortable there. But Father, we pray in the good name, the hopeful name of Christ our Savior, the one who turned the light on into the darkness, the one who found us in our lostness. And Father, I pray over my friends who are privately dying inside, who are just sad, who may just be flat depressed and they're just trying to play the game. Would you love on them? Would you bless them as you blessed the Roman church when you said in 1513 that as the God of hope that you would fill them with joy and peace as they trust you, so that by the power of your Holy Spirit you would allow them to abound in hope. Lord God, I pray against every lie that they've believed and every wound that's been inflicted on them. And I pray for the truth of Scripture and the blessing of your Holy Spirit to get their heads looking up, and to start singing away in a way that they've never sung before, that they would understand that they're singing a love song back to you, the lover and hope giver of their soul. In the good name of Christ, amen. Another great verse that I would really encourage you to memorize this week is Hebrews 10:23 that says, let's hold fast our confession that we profess, because he who promised is faithful. Let's hold fast to the confession of hope, and because he's faithful, guys. So I want to pray over the offering now, and I want to do something different. If you're a guest, we pray every offering at this time over neighbors, nearest neighbors or nations. We pray for other churches. We pray for countries. We pray for our families. And today, I want to pray over something that the Lord put on my heart, and that is, if you are a volunteer of any kind at Carmel, from parking lot guys and the umbrellas today, to door greeters, to ushers, to everybody up here, to the, every time I turn around, you freak me out. There's a bunch of Levites in there, down there. Kids ministry, youth ministry, adult ministry. It's 1,000 things we do here. The awesome women's ministry that decorated our church this week so that our church looks so warm and inviting with all the Christmas trees and decorations out there. If that's you, I mean, would you stand for a second so we can just say thanks for serving faithfully? Don't be afraid. I know who you are. Go ahead. Stay right there. Stay right there. Father, as we give our offering to you now, we pray that you would receive it from a cheerful heart. Would you find us faithful to be obedient in our tithes and our offerings, that we recognize that we worship you right now with our stuff. And Father, we pray and we give thanks for every man and woman standing right now. Would you so bless them for what they do here for you as they serve faithfully, just with joy, knowing that the kingdom of God is blessed and grows through their service. Would you overwhelm them and delight them in unexpected ways today for being a servant that they are? And so, Lord, we ask blessing upon blessing on them. In the good name of Jesus, amen and amen.